Okay, so let's do our review. So we were talking about the Bread of Life, chapter 6, in the discourse. And there at the very beginning, in chapter 6, verse 30, you recall that Jesus has fed the 5,000, he has walked on the water. They're trying to locate Jesus. They find him in Capernaum, and they ask for a sign. And the question here is, they ask for a sign. Has enough signs been provided for them to believe? And what's your answer? And what signs have been provided already? So has enough signs been provided?
Yes.
We'll see this pattern over and over again where Pharisees, people ask for signs. And just there have been a bunch of signs. So what signs have been provided up to this point in time? When we get to chapter 6, verse 30. Okay, water to wine. Healing the lame man. Okay, the miracles around the Passover. We did royal fishermen. We talked about feeding the 5,000, walking on water. So remember where we're at. We're in the third. It's the third Passover. It's the second full year. So we one Passover. And then a year and another Passover. And so we're in Jesus' second full year of ministry. And in this second year, when you harmonize all the Gospels, where we're at here, already the Sermon on the Mount has occurred and all those 10 miracles. So not only do we have all the miracles you've mentioned in John, but when we bring in all the other Gospels, there are a bunch of miracles, like 10 notable miracles after the Sermon on the Mount. So we talked about the bread of life, this term true bread. What does true bread mean?
It provides eternal life.
Remember the word true means excellent. It's excellent bread. Of course, the manna was excellent. It was good. It was genuine. But we'll find wherever you find this word true being excellent, it will explain why is it excellent. In this case, as was pointed out, it provides eternal life. You'll have an exercise in Annex Class Number 2 to go through the entire gospel and note all the word true is. There are many, many truths that have been mentioned. And I ask the question, why is this particular item true? You've got to pick out from the context why it is true. So Jesus says you have to, in chapter 6, verse 53, you have to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. What does that mean? Believe in him. Many people stumble on that. Some of the people there stumbled on that. And we went through a couple illustrations. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, one, you can say, well, that's just a Hebrew idiom. And people say, well, okay, how do you know Hebrew idiom? You know, they might have some questions about it. But any time you can explain something in the text, and this is a complicated phrase, use that. So we use this illustration used in chapter 6, verse 40 and 54, two verses. And in the first one, verse 40, it says, if you believe in him, the result is eternal life, verse 40. Then you go to verse 54. It says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. So you have two results that are the same. What we have here is a cause-effect relationship. So the two effects are the same. You have two causes, but they're not, in words, they're not identical. They're different. Well, each one will explain them. So believe in him and eating his flesh, from those two verses, we can say are equivalent because they produce the same result. So here we can stay in the text and show what eating my flesh and drinking my blood. We can also back up to verse 35, where Jesus makes actually three statements here, and they're all parallel. First one you may not think is parallel. The second and the third are. So he says, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And throughout this bread of life discussion, what do you do with the bread of life? You eat it, just like they ate the manna. So there's implied, you eat. Didn't say that, but later on, that's what he tells you. Eventually you get to. You got to eat the bread of life. And notice in the middle of verse 35, it says, he who comes to me shall not hunger. So here we have another phrase, he who comes to me shall not hunger. You see how that's parallel to he who eat, have the bread of life? If you have the bread of life, you don't hunger. And then he goes on and says, he who believes in me shall never thirst. So from this we can say that there's three statements that are equivalent. Eat his flesh is equivalent to who comes to me, is equivalent to who believes in me. So again, you should, when you have this in your Bible, if you have a written Bible or notes, note these two verses here And write some notes of how you can explain to someone about eating what it means to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Okay, verse 51 in chapter 6, Jesus says he is the living bread. What does that mean? The source of eternal life. Okay, so those are the questions that we covered on Sunday. Let's go back and pick out some questions from past classes. And I'm going to skip around here. And let's go to this question number 31. Again, all these questions are in your review section. I think on page 52, there's 100 questions. You see this number 31? Where did I get to 31? That's in that section on review. The 100 questions we're trying to know by heart. So question number 31, what was the purpose of John's baptism? And I point you to verses 31 and 33. And of course, that's in chapter 1. What does it say there about the purpose of John's baptism? Let's turn there. Hold your finger where we're at. John chapter 1, verse 31. And he did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested in Israel, I came baptizing in water. So here it says that to manifest Jesus. And what did John the Baptist do? He manifested him as the Son of God, as the Lamb of God. And you see the same, very similar thing as verse 33. And we went through this question. Linda made the comment. He says, well, why was John baptizing? She says, well, Jesus said to fulfill all righteousness. So hold your finger here. Go to Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15. Matthew 3, verse 15. So here, this is account, very similar, same account. And Jesus asks the question, or he answers why, you know, John the Baptist, remember, said, don't baptize. John the Baptist says to Jesus, don't baptize me. But Jesus says, go ahead and baptize me. He gives him a reason, verse 15. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us, not the plural, us, to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. So he said, well, that's a different answer. But when you actually really think about it, it's actually the same answer. If we understand what Jesus is saying here, for us to fulfill all righteousness, it's not looking at Jesus' moral purity here. I believe what it's talking about here is to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill God's righteousness plan. And that's involving Jesus. And who is the us? That's Jesus. Probably could include John the Baptist, maybe the Holy Spirit. This was a way to manifest who Jesus was. And that's what John did. So these answers, although they're different, and that's fulfill all righteousness is a good answer. I was asking to look at the text. But they're saying the same thing. That's what John the Baptist, he manifested Jesus. Here's fulfill all righteousness, fulfill God's righteousness plan. When we look at all the four Gospels at the very beginning, you're going to find that John the Baptist is very prominent. And this mission of John the Baptist to make ready for the way of the Lord Jesus is in all four Gospels and all quoted from Isaiah. So I believe those are basically the same answers. I appreciate Linda making that comment. It's always good when you see, okay, this verse says this, this verse says this. Are they different? Are they separate things? Or are they the same? In this case, I do believe they are the same. Okay, still sticking with John the Baptist here. What else happened on this occasion to confirm Jesus was the Lamb of God and the Son of God? Right. The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus as a dove, and the Father said, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Showing the other two parts of the Trinity supportive of Jesus and his mission. Okay, then John chapter 1, we talked about the disciples. Who were the first two disciples of Jesus? Andrew and John. We noted here that it says two disciples. Andrew's identified. We don't know who that second disciple is when we start reading the Gospel of John. But when we finish and we continue our study of the Gospel of John, we know John the Apostle refers to him as the other disciple, that disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And when you put all that together and look at the entire gospel, that shows that the other two disciples, the other one was John. Okay, we talked about this miracle of walking on water in one of our class periods. We covered that, I think, in chapter 6, in verses 16 through 21. I went through that hurriedly, and maybe you didn't catch all the points I was trying to make about this miracle. I want to go back and go over that miracle of Jesus walking on the water. And the record in John is very short, verses 16 through verses 21 of chapter 6. The other Gospels are much more expansive. And so what I was showing this miracle, I was bringing in all these other facts, and maybe you didn't catch them all, but it's quite amazing here. So let me just quickly go through this miracle. So you recall what happened here. Jesus just fed the 5,000. Then the disciples leave, and they get in the boat. Jesus goes up to the mountain to pray, and then Jesus comes and walks on the water. So they are in Bethsaida. We know that's where they were at because they were in the mountain. The mountain's here, and they go down to Bethsaida, and they get in the boats, and they go into the Sea of Galilee. And their destination was going to Capernaum. Remember, Capernaum was the home base for Jesus in his Galilean ministry. The distance from going to from Bethsaida to Capernaum, roughly about 5 miles. So they're getting in a boat, and they're going to go to that location. Now, they ended up, where did they end up? They ended up in the middle of the sea. You look at the other records. Actually, in John's chapter, verse 18, they ended up in the middle of the sea. And why was that? Because you had the strong wind coming off the mountains. And so it blows them into the middle of the sea. So now they're in the middle of the sea. And remember, I mentioned here roughly the dimension of the Sea of Galilee. It's about 6 miles wide and about 10 miles north to south. So that's where they ended up in the sea. Now, they left in the first watch. In verse 16 of John chapter 6, is when the evening came. Remember, the Jews started their evening at 6 p.m. So that puts them, when they left, in the first watch. So they left in the first watch. From the other Gospels, Mark chapter 6, verse 48, Jesus goes to them in the fourth watch. So you've had two of the, and each watch is 3 hours long. And so they were in this boat fighting the winds probably 6 to 10 hours before Jesus comes to do that. So they leave the first watch, Jesus didn't come until the sixth watch. And remember, they rode about 3 to 4 miles, the record shows. If you have any opposing winds, if you were to row a boat, because it depends upon the boat, the number of people, you could row 3 to 4 miles in about 30 to 45 minutes. But you see, they're out here and they're fighting this wind. So they're out here many hours, almost a full day here. And Jesus is waiting to come there. And we ask the question, you know, they're under a lot of stress, right? They're fighting the wind. If they don't row against the wind, they're going to crash into the seashore. That wind's blowing. So they're fighting the wind, but Jesus waits to the fourth watch. And I asked the question, why does he wait so long? Question kind of left unanswered. But the thing I want to point out here is several things. There are actually potentially four miracles here that have been worked. First of all, the most obvious one, Jesus walking on water. But we also know from Matthew's account, which is much more expansive, is that, remember, this is when Peter got out on the boat, out of the boat. Jesus came to him, and he walks on the water for a while. How's that done? That's a miracle. You can't walk on water for just, you know, some time. You can sink. And we know what happened. His faith started to weaken, and then he started to sink. So we have a second miracle. Then in Mark's account, when Jesus finally gets to the boat, steps into the boat, the wind stops. Potentially a third miracle. And then the fourth miracle, go to John chapter 6, verse 21. So just think about what the apostles are going through. Fighting this wind, they're out there 6 to 10 hours, and it's a strong wind. And, you know, they just can't just sit and lay back because the wind's blowing to shore. So a lot of stress. And so look in verse chapter 6, verse 21. It says, they were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat. And immediately, the boat was at the land to which they were going. Immediately. So here in the middle of the sea, and this says immediately, they're in Capernaum. How did that happen? So potentially, this is the fourth miracle. The boat was transported miraculously to Capernaum. Now, there is one point we need to make here is that sometimes words, even though we read the word immediately, It says immediately. We think, well, that happened right away. We will always use that when Jesus worked miracles. Immediately, they're cured right away. Here, immediately may not always be immediately, time-wise, but it's the next event. Hold your finger here and go to Matthew chapter 13, verse 5. Matthew 13, verse 5. Here is the parable of the sower. And we have the word immediately being used here. It's very clear here that it doesn't happen right away, right? Matthew 13, 5. Others fell in the rocky places, and when they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. And that's, it's not a miracle here. It's just an earthly story. But it says immediately. No, it takes time for that. So that if they're here, it shows clearly it means that's the next thing that would happen. So it's possible this last miracle may not have been a miracle that immediately, well, then they made it to shore. But just consider everything the apostles have gone through and how tired they might have been. I don't say it's out of reason that that boat could have been transported to Capernaum. So just something to keep aware of. So when you read our Bible, pay very close attention to the details. There might be a very something important there that you might have missed in the detail. Okay, so we're done with our review tonight. Let's move on to our class material for tonight. A lot more review questions, but we'll get to our study for tonight. So we're in chapter 7. We call it the division among the people. So let's go ahead and read some verses here, and then you have some questions. Okay, so chapter 7, let's read verses 1 through 24. Chapter 7, 1 through 24. And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of the booths, was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your work which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. Jesus therefore said to him, "My time is not at hand, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast because my time has not yet fully come." And having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as it were, in secret. The Jews therefore were seeking him at the feast and were saying, "Where is he?" And there was much grumbling among the multitude concerning him. Some were saying, "He is a good man." Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the multitudes astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. But when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews, okay, let's stop there. Let's continue reading through 24. The Jews therefore were marveled, saying, "How can this man become learned, having never been educated?" Jesus therefore answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but he who sent me. If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. He who speaks for himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The multitude answered, "You have a demon who seeks to kill you." Jesus answered and said to them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel. On this account, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it is from Moses, but is from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." So our first question are, who are his brothers? Who is his brothers there in verse 3? Right. So those are his fleshly brothers, and we know that from Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. So it's pretty obvious on this next question, do they believe Jesus is the Christ? No. Now just think about that. here's Jesus in the family. Mary is his mother. You know, wouldn't they not talk about everything that Jesus has gone through and the prophecies and all this and all the miracles? Are the brothers completely ignorant of all the things that have happened? Evidently not, but yet they did. They still do not believe. And their belief, you can see here, is, it's to the point where, you know, in verse 4, they talk about him, go show yourself to the world. Wait, we're already 2 years plus into Jesus' ministry. He's been doing this all the time. So here you see some evil intent of his own fleshly brothers and questioning his legitimacy and just kind of ignoring all the data. Okay, verse 16, we read here, he says, Jesus says, my teaching is not mine. How can Jesus' teaching, he's the Son of God, he's the Word, how would his teaching not be his own? Does that make any sense? Not but idiom, all right? You're probably getting tired of hearing the not but idiom. How many times have we already talked about it? We're going to hear a lot more. It's a very popular idiom that John uses in the gospel. It's throughout, many, many times. We pointed out in one chapter, there were like 5 occurrences, I think, in the previous chapter. So be aware of that. And this is so important because people will misinterpret Scripture by not applying the idiom. And hopefully, if you back up to chapter 6, verses 27 and 28, you have that marked in your Bible as a big star. This is a simple proof to show this not but idiom. There are others, but this is one clear one. Okay, so let's move on to the few other points I want to make here before we move on to the next question here. Note verse 17. Jesus says, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of his teaching. Okay, there's an important principle that Jesus lays out, and he applies it here about the source of his teaching, right, and where he's from. But this principle he's establishing here is a very important one. It's a good one that we all should be aware of and be aware of. And that is, sometimes in our lives we wonder, why is it that elders apostatize, or good families, the husband or the wife commit adultery in the divorce, or you have Christians that have been Christians for 20, 30 years and they abandon the faith, or you have children you bring to church all the time, they never obey the gospel. And you say, what's going on? What's the problem here? So many of these problems can be boiled down to what have this point here in verse 17. It all has to do with the will. If you're willing to do it, you're going to do it. And so many times people just refuse and they made their mind. Maybe they've been faithful and they say, okay, I'm going to end it. And so it's a good thing for Christians, mature Christians, when we see things go awry with other people's faith. It's their will. And unfortunately, God has given us all will, and they've decided not to. And don't beat yourself up about it. Don't necessarily try to explain it all. And sometimes it just comes to a matter of will. So very, very important principle there. The other thing I want to mention here, one of the things I hope as we study the Gospel of John is be very discerning readers and note the things here. And what the statements that are made. Verse 17, look at the last part of verse 17. It says, you're talking about this teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. So if it's from God, that's good, right? That's what he's trying to make the point. But he makes this other point, or if I speak for myself. Well, he is God. Isn't speaking of God equivalent to speaking for myself because he is God? So many times statements are made by him, but it clarifies what he means by whether I speak for myself. And he explains in verse 18 what he means by that. He means that one who seeks his own glory. Verse 18, he who speaks for himself, now he explains it, speaks for his own glory. And of course, Jesus was seeking his own glory, seeking the glory of the Father. And so when he sees some troubling phrases here and some dilemmas that might be come up, just keep on reading. Sometimes they're explained. All right, let's move on now to verses 25 through 31. Okay, therefore, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? And look, he's speaking publicly. And they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? However, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. Jesus therefore cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who has sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. They were seeking therefore to seize him, and no man laid his hands on him, because his hour had not yet come. In verse 31, but many of the multitude believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ shall come, he will not perform some signs. We read that. When the Christ shall come, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? So here we find in question number 4, it says, Jesus tells the people they know who Jesus is and where he is from. Now, clearly in this audience, there are a bunch of groups that don't believe who Jesus is. But Jesus tells him, you will know who Jesus is and where he's from. How would they know? Right. So they would know by all the evidence that's been presented to date. It's been, again, overwhelming, as we talked about that earlier. So here we find the Jewish leaders are trying to kill Jesus. But again, we find that they don't act on it at this point in time. This last verse in verse 31 is a rhetorical question. It depends upon how you take it. Are they saying that they believe because of all the signs they worked, or are they saying, well, maybe there hasn't been enough signs? It's kind of, I think they're saying that they've had enough signs because they said many of the multitudes believed in him. And when they believed in him, what are they saying? They're pointing to all the evidence. They're looking at all the signs. It is a question, a rhetorical question, but they're saying, well, look, what about the signs? And so the signs that we've already pointed out have been overwhelming. Okay, this next section here, of course, the Jewish leaders are trying to kill Jesus. And now we find in this next section here that officers are sent to arrest Jesus. Let's read verses 32 through 36. The Pharisees heard the multitude muttering. Now, let me just stop here. We know that one of the problems the Jewish leaders, like the Pharisees, had was one of jealousy. They were the leaders. They wanted all the attention. They wanted to be the rulers of the people. You see throughout the Gospels the jealousy that they have about Jesus. And why? What's going on here? They're hearing all these multitudes muttering these things about him. What we just read about, is not this Christ? So they're upset about that. And of course, we find here that they're going to try to arrest him. So verse 32, the Pharisees heard the multitude muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to Jesus. Therefore said, for a little while, then I go to him who sent me. You seek me, and you shall not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. The Jews therefore said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we shall not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? Verse 36. What is the statement that he said, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? So we find, again, the leaders are trying to exercise persecution upon Jesus by having him arrested. But, of course, as we know, as we go on later, that doesn't happen. Okay, so let's read this next section here, verse 37 through 39. Now, let's read it, and then we'll make some comments here on this next question. Now, on the last day of the great day of feast, so the Feast of Booths was 7 days, and so now we're on the seventh day. Earlier, when Jesus was talking, it was in the midst of the feast, so now we're at the end. Now, on the last day of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from the innermost being shall rivers of living, from the innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we find here, in the question here is, what are the people to drink? Right. Again, we find this idiom being used. To believe in him. Believe who he is. He's the deity and the provider of a spiritual life. Now, again, note here how many times we've read across about eating and drinking Jesus, right? Here we had again. We had many, many times in chapter 6. Remember the Samaritan woman. She was to drink the water, the living waters there. And so we find this idiom and him drinking, meaning to believe in him. Yes, Craig?
This passage is appealing to Scripture on the fact that the Old Testament speaks about this. You know, in the other living water, it was Jesus and the gospel of Jesus. Jesus was the source, and people would drink it. But this is the fact that there's individuals here that he's speaking to from which
Okay. I was going to read Isaiah 44:3 to make the point. So when we read this verse, verse 39, the question is, what is Jesus specifically talking about? He's talking about the Spirit. We see the Spirit being capitalized and twice in verse 39. But you see there's a time indicator here. And the time indicator is that the Spirit has not been given. It says, why? Because Jesus has not yet been glorified. When is Jesus going to be glorified? Going to be glorified when he's put to death and rises from the dead. So that hadn't happened yet. So now the question is, well, what is this talking about the Spirit? So I know you read Isaiah 44:3, but let's go, if you, the rest of the class, turn to Isaiah 44:3 and read that, because Isaiah introduced something about the Spirit, what the Spirit stands for. So in Isaiah 44:3, and again, Isaiah uses this imagery a lot in his book about people thirsting. And, of course, we know the Israelites lived in an area in arid, and water was a real key thing. Isaiah talks a lot about water. But in Isaiah 44:3, he says, I will pour, of course, this is all messianic, I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams of the dry land. I will pour out my Spirit, and we see my Spirit, on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. The last two verses are parallel. Offspring, descendants are parallel. My Spirit is parallel with my blessing. So the point here is, if we use Isaiah 44:3, Spirit can be referring to blessings. Well, what blessings then are in view here? I suggest to you here that he's talking about the blessings of the gospel. We know the covenant was not ratified until the blood was shed. When was the blood shed? On the cross. And to know that everything was true, we have the resurrection. So here I believe he's talking about these people here. Yeah, they're going to drink rivers of living water, but they're going to receive all the blessings of the messianic era when it comes into being once he's glorified. And so I believe here the Spirit is put from autonomy, talking about the spiritual blessings of the gospel. That's what they would receive. And it would be all the people. Whoever believed in Jesus, they would receive that. But it's time dependent. When he's glorified. So think that as a possibility. I don't think it's, of course, Holy Spirit, of course, we know is involved in the plan of salvation here, involved in knowing what the spiritual blessings of the gospel is. But I believe here the Spirit is one interpretation, which I believe is the correct one, is talking about the blessings of the Messianic era. And that all happened when Christ was glorified. Any comments on that? Okay, let's now read our next section here, 40 through 52. Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Others were saying, "This is the Christ." Still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there rose a division in the multitude because of him. And some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers therefore came to the chief priests and the Pharisees and said to him, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." The Pharisees therefore answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees have believed in him, has he? But this the multitude which does, not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus said to them, he who came to him before, being one of them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered and said to him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." And everyone went to his home. So here we find a man who, on this particular occasion, arises to defend Jesus. And we know who this man was, Nicodemus. And the question is, as obvious, we just read it here, is Nicodemus is supposed to go search. Where's the Messiah to come from? Of course, if they checked the records, they would already know Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He was from that area. He was the son of David. But the thing that's interesting to note here is, and we're going to see this in the Gospel of John, and we look at different individuals about their faith. Remember where Nicodemus was in John chapter 3. He was a religious leader. He came to him by night. He says, "You're a teacher from God because of the signs you work." Now where is he at? Nicodemus now has progressed. Now he's defending Jesus amongst the other leaders and saying, "Well, you know, are you rightly judging? You know, you got to, you know, look at the law. You just can't do what they're doing." So the thing that's amazing here, and Nicodemus is not done yet. His faith is going to continue to grow later on as we continue our study in the Gospel of John. So here's a good point here is sometimes people's faith grows at different speeds. Samaritan woman, rapidly. Samaritan men, rapidly. Nicodemus, really slow. And sometimes that is what happens with people. Don't give up on people. I'm sure Jesus loved Nicodemus and glad that he's trying to defend him here. And later on, we'll see his faith even gets more. And I'm persuaded that Nicodemus, at the final analysis, did believe who Jesus was. But that's for you to think about. All right, so let's see what we're doing on time. We've got some time. So let's go back to these questions that we did finish on a review. Going back to recall things we've studied. Again, the point of going through these review questions here is we've covered this. I'm sure you know the answers to when we covered it, but did you forget on some of these things? So we're reviewing them and going over them again, over and over again, so they're clear. So, and sometimes I add more information to these, and there's some things here. So we talked about the Canaan wedding feast. Who was invited to the wedding feast? Of course, we know that's in John chapter 2. His mother? Okay. Right. So Jesus, his mother, his disciples, and his brothers. Turn to John chapter 2. And you say, how did I get to that answer? Verse 12, after the wedding, we had this group of people going. Jesus, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. Note that. All right. But then go up to verse 2. Who were the invitations actually given to? It says, Jesus was also invited, and his disciples, of course, his mother's there. What about his brothers? They're included in verse 12, but not in verse 2. So, again, where his brothers invited. Now, they end up going there. It's not. It doesn't say explicitly that his brothers were invited in verse 2. They so happened were in that group leaving. So there's an assumption here that they were invited. So we did use this as, and I do believe his brothers were there because of verse 12. But someone could argue, well, I'm not so sure about that. And so think about that. So always question the teacher. You know, I got that from verse 12, but that's after the wedding. If you go back to verse 2, you have specifically who it says who were invited, and his brothers were not mentioned. So you could put a question mark around his brothers, I guess, is the point. You remember in the wedding feast, Jesus has a discussion with his mother in chapter 2, verse 4. And he says to his mother, his time is not ready to perform miracle by stating, or this is what the question is, my hour has not yet come. So Jesus says, my hour, he says, you know, he tells the servants, listen to Jesus. And Jesus tells his mother, my hour now has not come. Almost implying he's not going to work the miracle. But he goes ahead and does work the miracle. So why does he go ahead and perform the miracle? Right. So the key thing here is my hour has not yet come. You're not talking about that time. Remember, my hour in the Gospel of John is referring to his crucifixion. So he's looking forward. But he, of course, as we know, he did went ahead and performed the miracle. Okay, wine. They were drinking wine. Toward the end of the feast, Jesus produces more wine. So in chapter 2 of is this wine alcoholic, and how do you know? Okay, no, and how do you know? Right, drunkenness is condemned, and is Jesus now producing more wine? Is he in the brewery business or wine business now, distributor, making all this wine? The reason why I bring this up here is when you talk to people about wine, they say, well, Jesus made water into wine, so drinking a little wine is okay. Jesus did it. And there you're going to be wrestling with this point. So this is an important point to be prepared to talk about. The wine in the Bible can be used alcoholic or non-alcoholic. And what you're probably going to face is when you look at today's dictionary, wine, you never find a definition that says could be non-alcoholic. It's always alcoholic. So the way wine is used today, always alcoholic. Bible times, that's not true. How long did Jesus' ministry last? 3.5 years. And how do we know that? By the Passovers. And remember, on the Passovers, there's always three of them. It says the Passover. One, it does not say. We talked about that there in chapter 5, verse 1, the Feast of the Jews. It doesn't say the Passover there. So we explained why that Feast of the Jews is the Passover. And there were two points that I made on that. And the first one is there's a footnote in the New American Standard. And if you look at the footnote, it says the feast. Of all the feasts, that was the most prominent, the feast. That's the first point. The second point is we just read about the Feast of the Booths. It says the Feast of the Jews, Feast of the Jews. It says the Booths. So in the other feast, you're going to find in a couple occasions where it says Feast of the Jews, but it delineates it's not the Passover. It's this particular feast. Okay, so you're going to buzz me. So we got time for another question. One more question. We got 1 minute to go. Okay, in so after the Feast of Canaan, Jesus cleanses the temple, goes back to Jerusalem, and Jesus says in 2:19, who did Jesus say would destroy the temple? Who would? Who was going to destroy the temple? What did Jesus say? He didn't say. It could be implied. Because it goes on and it talks about that he's going to rebuild it in 3 days. Well, he's the same you in the last part as the first. Point is, it doesn't say. Interesting here, what's brought this up? They asked for a sign. Jesus is going to point to a sign of his resurrection. That's what 2:19 is about, his resurrection. And we know that they used that against Jesus, right? In his trial. were trying to find a charge. They couldn't find a charge. They kept going and going. They heard two men come up. Oh, that's what he said. You is going to destroy the temple. I'm going to rebuild it for you. He did not say he would. It's implied. And, of course, we know the temple was his body, not the actual literal temple. Okay, appreciate all the good attention. We'll go ahead and dismiss class. Thank you for all your good work.